Start working on that one. I'll come right in a second. Man, I just sat there for an hour and couldn't figure out how to do it.
Okay, this is church history class. And we're trying to study the Trinity and the development of the Trinity. What we're learning is the reason the Trinity was developed was because of the definition of the person of Jesus. It wasn't so much that the Trinitarians were trying to make God into three persons, because the theology of God was pretty much settled in the Old Testament. Rather, what happened was, in time and history, when Christ came, he claimed to be God also, and the Bible called him God. And so the real question is, how can he be God, and then you have God in heaven, the Father, so don't we have distinct persons of God? If Christ would have never came, we would never have a Trinity. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say the Jews never believed in the Trinity, but when Christ came, it became complicated because you have the Father and the Son, and the Son says that he's God, and the Father is obviously God, and so a complication came. Who is Christ, and is he God? And if so, what is his relationship to God? This is the question that's being debated. So, in order to summarize what happened, we want to look at these four councils. And I said the third council was Ephesus 431. And it condemned Nestorianism. Nestorianism. And then the fourth one is Chalcedon, Chalcedon 451. And it condemned Eutychianism, Eutychianism. Eutychianism. And we'll go through these one at a time, so you know, we'll learn what they are. See, I want to get a piece of paper here before I talk about these. Okay, so let's talk about these terms and councils one at a time. We've already covered the Council of Nicaea. So let's go to the second council, and that is Constantinople, 381. In Constantinople, they reaffirmed the Nicene Creed, and they amended the creed by adding a few statements to it. The statements, in my opinion, do not really change the theology a whole lot. But it was designed to condemn a second heresy called Apollinarianism, Apollinarianism. Now let me explain what Apollinarianism is, and then you'll see why the creed is worded the way it's worded. Apollinarianism is the doctrine that Christ is not fully man. It's the doctrine that he is a person of God in a human body, but has no human soul. In other words, they're saying this: Christ's human nature wasn't there. The Logos was there instead. His human nature was replaced by the divine Logos. Remember, they believe the Logos is a divine person of God, not a human person. And so inside this human body, you have a divine person, the Logos. In other words, this is saying that his flesh, that is his humanness, didn't have any independent life or mind or will. He had no human soul. The life or soul of his flesh was the Logos, a divine person. And his flesh was a mere shell for the Logos to live in and express itself through. Now, there is some ambiguity on Apollinarianism, because some writers say that Apollinarians did say that he had a human soul. Some say that Apollinarianism says Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but it was his human spirit that was replaced by the Logos, instead of his human soul replaced by the Logos. So there's some type of ambiguity here, but what they're trying to say is that in Jesus, we would say, here's his body, and we would say he has a human soul and a human spirit, which makes him a human being. Now, Apollinarianism teaches one of these two things. These are both Apollinarianism. One of them says he had a human soul and a divine logos, which is the person of God in him. The other one just says he has a divine logos, and it takes the place of his human soul and spirit. So one says he has a human soul and a divine logos instead of his spirit. The other one says he has a divine logos instead of his human soul or spirit. Now, both of these two views mean that he's not fully man. And can you see why? It's because he's lacking part of his true humanity. So, Jesus had a human body and soul, but instead of a spirit, human spirit, he had the Spirit of God in him, called the Logos. He's a human body animated solely by the Spirit of God. He didn't have a human mind. He only had a divine mind. And so the Creed adds these words, quote, became human, close quote. Became human. Now, these Trinitarians are saying that Jesus did have a human soul and spirit. Okay? Because to them, this is a heresy to say that he wasn't fully man. And so to the Nicene Creed, they added the words became human. That is Constantinople in 381. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's this book called Creeds in the Making by Alan Richardson. And when I was reading this, I ran across a really interesting point. Listen to this, quote, many people today are Apollinarian, though they do not know it. In fact, the view which they think is orthodox is itself Apollinarian. Such statements, common in popular devotional literature, such as Jesus is God, or veiled in his flesh his Godhead see, and so on, are, unless carefully safeguarded, utterly Apollinarian. Often we fall into Apollinarian error through trying to explain the incarnation in simple, untheological language. As when, for example, we say that in Jesus we see God living a human life for our enlightenment. Now, he's saying here, a lot of people are Apollinarian today. They deny the true humanity of Jesus. And you know what? This is what I found the average Trinitarian is. The average Trinitarian believes, Don calls it, God in a body. That's this view right here, Apollinarianism. It's the view that there's no man, Jesus. He's just a person of God dwelling in a human body. That's this view. Theologically, this is a heresy to the true Trinitarian who follows creedal Trinitarianism. That is Constantinople 381, Apollinarianism. Yes. It's called Creeds in the Making, written by Alan Richardson. The guy's a Catholic. And he's writing, I think he's a Catholic, and he's just writing about the Christian creeds. And I thought it was interesting that he said a lot of people are Apollinarians today. That's the truth. That's what I found, too. Okay, the third view, the third council is Ephesus 431. Now, this council settled the controversy over the person and nature of Christ by condemning Nestorianism. Nestorianism. Now, Nestorianism says, or is defined this way, Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. Let me repeat that. Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. The second thing it taught was Mary was the mother of the human person Christ, not the mother of God. Jesus had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. Now, Nestorius was probably the closest to the truth of any of these fellows that I've been able to find. But remember this, not everybody agrees that Nestorius actually taught two persons in Jesus. Apparently, Nestorius himself denied the charge and said that he believed Christ was only one person. But he made such a separation between his deity and his humanity that he was charged with believing that Christ had two persons in him. I'll quote Bernard's book, The Oneness of God, pages 90 and 91. Here's what he says. One way to explain the human and divine in Christ is to say he was God living in a human house. In other words, he had two distinct natures unified, not in substance, but only in purpose, action, and appearance. Nestorianism. This view implies that Christ is divided into two persons, and that the human person could have existed in the absence of the divine one. The Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, condemned Nestorius' view as heresy. Many theologians, including Martin Luther, however, think that Nestorius, the chief exponent of this doctrine, did not really believe in such a drastic separation, but that opponents distorted and misrepresented his views. Apparently, he denied that he divided Christ into two persons. The main concern Nestorius expressed was this. He wanted to so differentiate between the two natures of Christ that no one could call Mary the mother of God, which was a popular practice in his day. So we have Nestorius, and he was teaching that Christ was two persons. So this council was called in 381. Again, it was called by the Roman emperor. All these early councils were not called by the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. This was called by Theodosius II, and 60 bishops came to this council. It was opened by Cyril of Alexandria. C-Y-R-I-L. Now, neither the Syrian bishops who were expected to support Nestorius nor the representatives of the Bishop of Rome were present, and Nestorius was deposed from his office and excommunicated before his supporters arrived at the council. Now, this is 431. There are some shenanigans going on at this church council in 431. What happened here was Cyril of Alexandria and many Eastern bishops arrived, and before Nestorius's supporters could get there, they decided the issue and passed that he was a heretic and excommunicated him. Nestorius would not go. Nestorius said he refused to appear at such a gathering of his enemies. And they debated whether Jesus had two persons as well as two natures. Now they decided that he didn't have two persons as well as two natures, and so Nestorius was condemned. He's a Trinitarian. Yes. He believed in the three persons, but he just had a different definition of the second person than the other Trinitarians did. And so, plus, if he denied the existence of the two persons, that would be an error. We believe in two persons in Jesus, just like Nestorius allegedly believed. Now, the Council of Ephesus produced no written creed. So I can't show you a creed, what they decided, because they didn't produce anything written. Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople. In other words, he was in a very high office, reigning over a lot of churches in the eastern half of the empire. So we're not dealing with some small figure here. Constantinople is right up here, right between Greece and Asia Minor on the Bosphorus, and it the city is on both sides of the water. It's right in here. And he was the patriarch of that city, like a bishop over many, 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 many pastors. He objected to the term Mary, the Mother of God. He said, Mary bore Jesus, not the Logos. In fact, I'll quote him, quote, "You ask whether Mary may be called Mother of God. Has God a mother? If so, heathenism itself is excusable in assigning mothers to its gods. But then Paul is a liar, for he said, the deity of Jesus, that it is without father, without mother, without descent. No, my dear sir, Mary did not bear God. The creature bore not the uncreated creator, but the man who is the instrument of the Godhead. The Holy Ghost conceived not the Logos, but formed for him out of the Virgin a temple which he might inhabit." You get that? Said the Holy Spirit did not conceive the Logos, the divine person in him. He's eternal. But rather, the Holy Spirit conceived a temple for the Logos to dwell in. Now, see, he's a Trinitarian, and so he believes the person in Jesus is the Logos, or the second person of God. Now, we would say the person in Jesus is Yahweh, or Jehovah God, the one God, instead of one of the three persons. But he's essentially saying God is in a temple, which is true. But he's not teaching Apollinarianism either. Then he says, "The incarnate God did not die, but quickened him in whom he was made flesh. This garment which he used, I honor on account of the God which was covered therein and inseparable therefrom. I separate the natures, but I unite the worship." Nestorius was insulted on the streets and preached against openly through the empire. He punished and imprisoned monks who opposed his view, and he also condemned certain opposing bishops. But Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, used every possible means to overthrow him. He wrote to Emperor Theodosius and to his wife and to her sister, trying to get him condemned. Cyril was a haughty, greedy, dishonest, shrewd man. And he sent letters all across the empire exposing Nestorius's heresy. Finally, the Roman bishop wrote a letter deposing him on paper. Cyril. The Roman bishop up here deposed this guy who's complaining. Cyril got deposed. But it was just on paper, because the Roman bishop did not have power to actually kick him out of his church. Cyril wrote 12 anathemas and sent them back to the bishop of Rome. Then Nestorius wrote 12 anathemas and sent them back to Cyril. And so they were putting each other out of the church. Kind of a carnal squabble here. Yeah. So finally, this council was called in 431 to settle the issue. Cyril came in with 50 Egyptian slaves, 50 Egyptian bishops, and many slaves. And they had a flag that said, "Mary, the Holy Mother of God." And they marched into the council with this flag. The bishops cried, "Whosoever does not anathematize Nestorius, let him be anathema." And Nestorius was called a Judas in the proceedings. Nestorius protested to the emperor. Notice that he didn't protest to the pope, because there wasn't any pope. But he wrote to Theodosius that he thought it was unfair. And the emperor declared the decrees of the Council of Ephesus invalid. He said, "These are not the decrees of a whole council," because Nestorius was not properly represented. Now, what about today, though? Do the Trinitarians throw this out because the man who called the council said it was without authority? No, they still go by it. And if you say you're a Nestorian, or you say there's two persons in Christ, you're a heretic by definition. This emperor was in kind of a squeeze, though, because he had a division in his empire. And so, after debating the issue among many bishops for several years, he finally decided to sacrifice Nestorius for the sake of unity. So in 433, 2 years after the council, with imperial army forces, he exiled Nestorius to Arabia. And so Nestorius, 2 years later, lost his position in Istanbul, and he was taken way down to Arabia and exiled. He spent the rest of his life there and in Egypt. In fact, Nestorius suffered imprisonment and torture. And the beliefs, though, of Nestorianism continued very strong in the East, also in Persia. And they sent missionaries all over the known world. Nestorianism still exists in some of these places, like India, China, Arabia, and Turkey. Yes?
Is there any way to tell that a guy like this would be born again?
I don't know how to do that. You know, it's too hard. There's such little things written about him. You know? I don't really know. Okay, let's go to the next council. Number four, Chalcedon. Remember, it's pronounced with a hard CH. Chalcedon, 451. Now, this is where Trinitarian Christology today comes from. Studied Trinitarians quote this church council more than any other, more than the Council of Nicaea. Because this church council gave a very detailed definition of Jesus Christ. It defined Trinitarian Christology in detail. It basically says this: Christ had two natures in one person. Christ had two natures united in one person. That's probably the best way to say it. Christ had two natures united in one person. In fact, let me go slowly and have you write these sentences down. Christ had two natures united in one person. Next sentence. His two natures, divine and human, constitute only one person, not two. His two natures, divine and human, constitute only one person, not two. And then, put in parentheses, one prosopon or hypostasis. Put that in parentheses. One person, not two. That is, one prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, or hypostasis, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. These are the words for person. There's one person. Those are both Greek words, and they translate as person. The two natures are distinct from each other. The two natures are distinct from each other, comma, and the distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. The two natures are the one person, Jesus Christ. The two natures are the one person, Jesus Christ. Period. In this sense, they are inseparable. In this sense, they are inseparable. Now, okay, end of quotation. Now, this council condemned another heresy, Eutychianism. So let's define Eutychianism. Eutychianism is a Christological view that it's a form of this monophysitism, which you studied when you wrote your paper. Okay. Eutychianism is this: Christ is not fully man. Christ is not fully man. His human and divine natures were fused, so as to produce another third nature, one that is completely divine and in no sense human. Okay? In other words, Eutyches, the founder of Eutychianism, said this. You ask him, you believe Jesus is God? He said, yes. You believe Jesus is man? Yes. He had a human nature? Yes. Divine nature? Yes. Well, how does that work? He said, well, his divine nature and his human nature are fused into one person. And this fusion of deity and humanity produced a new third nature. Okay? One that is completely divine and in no sense human. So Jesus had one nature, not two natures. It affirms one nature in Jesus. That's why we call it monophysitism. Mono, M-O-N-O, means one. And physitism means the belief in a nature. Physis, or phusis, P-H-Y-S-I-S, is the Greek word for nature. And then ism means belief. And so, monophysitism, M-O-N-O-P-H-Y-S-I-T-I-S-M. Eutychianism is a brand of that. Jesus only has one nature, a new third one produced by the union of his two natures. Now, this is kind of a complicated view, and it certainly isn't true. It's a wrong view of Jesus Christ. And so this Council of Chalcedon is trying to refute that by saying that he does have two distinct natures, and the two natures are one person, Jesus. Now, so then Eutychianism, which is a brand of monophysitism, affirms only one nature in Jesus, the divine one. Hence it denies his true humanity. Now, can you see why Eutyches would come up with this view? Think about it for a minute. Listen. If it's true that Jesus has two natures, the way a Trinitarian says, he's got a human nature and he's got a divine nature, and yet he's just one person. Well, these monophysitists, or they call them monophysites, is the way you pronounce it. Okay, people who believe in the one nature, what they're trying to do is protect the unity of Jesus Christ's person. Because to them, two natures implies two persons. If he's got this nature, fully the nature of a man, and this nature, fully the nature of God, really, that would mean he's two persons. And they said, no, that isn't true. So in order to get around that two persons idea, they made this other error. There really is only one nature. He has this nature and he has this nature, but when you put them together, it comes out different in a blend, and it's wholly divine, not human. And it was also a reaction against Nestorianism, again, to protect the unity of Christ's person. So at Chalcedon, they condemned this view and said that he did have two natures, not just one nature, like Eutychianism said. And so let me read to you the creed of Chalcedon. And then you'll see the statements in the creed which condemn this Eutychian view. Somehow I can't put my finger on. Start over. notes I want to read to you. Okay. Okay, this is called the definition of Chalcedon. The definition of Chalcedon. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This self-same one is perfect both in deity and also in humanness. The self-same one, notice it keeps saying the one Son, the one Son, the one, and it uses the word one, because what they're trying to say is he's one person, even though he has two natures. So it says, the self-same one is actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a body. Now notice that it didn't mention his human spirit. It only mentioned his soul and his body. He is of the same reality as God, homoousios, as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we are ourselves, homoousios, as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? He's saying he's homoousios with God, of the same substance or being as God, as to his deity, and then he's homoousios with us, as to his humanity, that is, of the same identical substance as us. He's just as man as you and I are, which to me would mean that he would have a human soul and spirit just like we do. Except, of course, if he is truly human, like you and I are, if he really is homoousios, he would have a beginning, just like you and I do. Yet they deny this. And then it says, before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. Notice that. This says his deity is begotten, not just his humanness. And then it says, and now in these last days, and on behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer. Now here's this idea that Mary is the mother of God. And it's T-H-E-O-T-O-K-O-S. It's pronounced Theotokos. T-H-E-O-T-O-K-O-S. God-bearer, or the mother of God. So it says, the selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer, in respect of his humanness. We also teach that we understand this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, and without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one hypostasis. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only, only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified, thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, thus the symbol of the fathers has handed down to us. And so that is the definition of Chalcedon. Christ is one person with two natures. Yes?
Russ, if I'm understanding correctly, Judaism declares There are two majors, two persons, like Trinitarian view, the man, Jesus.
Which view are you talking about now?
Pardon me?
Which view are you talking about?
Unitarianism.
Okay.
You have the man, Christ, then you have the divine second person of the Trinity becoming in one person of Jesus. So they use this third nature thing to explain how two natures can become one person.
No, and the difference is they don't believe there is a man, Jesus Christ, a human being, distinct from the person of God they call the Logos. The Eutychians were Trinitarians. Just all these fellows are Trinitarians that we're talking about. They're just different brands of Trinitarians. They all believe there's three persons of God, and they all believe the deity in Jesus is the Logos. All of them believe that, including Nestorius, including Arius. And he was a Trinitarian too. They all are. This is all Trinitarianism. This isn't the truth. And so a Eutychian believes there's God the Father, the Logos, or God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get to God the Son, he came down and became man. So there's only one person inside of him, the Logos. Now, he has two natures. But they believe that the two natures are fused so as to produce a third nature, so really he only has one nature. But there's no human person in him, just one divine person. You follow that? That's what Eutychianism believes.
But then as far as our beliefs are concerned, don't we declare that there is a Christ, holy man, and God the Father in fullness? How do we harmonize two different natures?
Okay,
one,
let me finish teaching all the errors first, and then I'll explain the truth. Okay? Okay. Walter Martin goes by this creed right here, the definition of Chalcedon. It seems like the Lord is raising up some rabid Trinitarians to challenge the church. And this is one of them, Dr. Walter Martin. He's a good man. He's born again. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit, though. And he is a real strong Trinitarian. And it's because of his position, you know. In fact, his theology is based on historic Christianity. Anything that deviates from historic Christianity, he's real scared of. He got his doctor's degree writing on the heresies of the first 5 centuries of Christianity. And so he's accustomed to running into Arianism, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, Monophysitism, Monothelitism, and all these other isms that are heresies on the person and nature of Christ. And so to him, Monarchianism, or the oneness belief, is just one more of the heresies, and he's going by all the creeds. And so to him, Arianism and all these other ones, Monarchianism or oneness today, is just another cult like all the rest of the heresies, the church condemned. Now, the question is, what church are we talking about? You know, and it's my belief that this is the Roman Catholic Church, and that I can show other statements made at the same council that Walter Martin and most Protestants don't believe in. And they feel free to disagree with the council when they get on Catholic issues. But the same council decided the Trinity issue. And so we say, if you don't have to follow part of it, we don't have to follow part of it either. But if they don't follow part of it, that's okay. But if you don't follow the Trinity part, that's not okay. And we say that's not fair. The fact that they decided certain other issues, and you say, well, that's void of authority, shows the council is void of authority. For example, at Chalcedon here, one of the big decisions they made there was that the Bishop of Constantinople has equal authority with the Bishop of Rome. 451, Council of Chalcedon. The Bishop of Constantinople, or the Patriarch of Constantinople, has equal authority and jurisdiction over his area as the Bishop of Rome has jurisdiction over his area. Now, how many Trinitarians today are going to go by that? You know? They decided that, too. Maybe that's, without doubt, perish eternally if we don't believe that. And I say, no, that's ridiculous. We just ignore that. Would you feel, would you as a Trinitarian today feel like if you went here to preach the gospel, you'd have to go to that man and ask his permission because you're under his authority because of that council? Or would you say, no, I'm just under the authority of the Word of God. Mark 16:16, preach the gospel to every creature. I can go there and preach without him even knowing it. I can preach to his people to get them saved. His people probably aren't even saved. You follow me? That's the truth. Now listen to Walter Martin. You tell me if he believes this doctrine. One person with two natures. That is strict Trinitarianism. He says, now let us, I'm reading from a book called The New Cults. By the way, this book is not written by Walter Martin. It says edited by Walter Martin. But I don't know who wrote it. It doesn't say who wrote the book anywhere. Front or back or in the middle or anywhere. So I don't know. He edited it though. And it's published by the people who publish all of his writings. So I assume he understands this and agrees with it. Or he wouldn't have his name. The book says Walter Martin in great big letters over the front. The New Cults. And inside it says, edited by Walter Martin. So he's responsible for this because he edited it. Quote, now let us address the question of the deity of Christ. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we speak of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, variously called the Word, the Son, etc. This person has all the nature and attributes of deity. He is just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has never ceased being God and will always be God. However, at a point in time, the eternal Word, that is, this person, assumed a nature in addition to his divine nature, namely the nature of a man. He became man, John 1:14, and assumed all the nature and attributes of unfallen humanity without ceasing to be truly God. Now notice that. A divine person became man, but without ceasing to be truly God. They have to say that. They can't say he became man and stopped being God. He was, however, only one person, a divine person with two natures, that of God and that of man. Although the person and divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion. Notice that. He says the person and the divine nature existed eternally. His human nature didn't exist eternally, though. His human nature had a beginning at a point in time. Now notice, he's only one person, though. And the person is a person of God, not a person of man, and he assumes this nature. But the person inside that nature is still just a person of God. Now, however, Christ's body has been glorified and resurrected and is no longer susceptible to corruption. He has an immortal, resurrected body. The second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, Word, possesses two distinct but united natures, the divine and the human, forever. Now that is exactly what they said at the Council of Chalcedon with one little deviation. Let me read you another quotation from the same book. Of course God does not die, and yet Jesus did die, and he was and is God. The confusion comes from two mistaken ideas. One, the nature of the God-man, theologically known as the hypostatic union. And two, the nature of death among men. Now, this is an interesting thing to me. He says, if you misunderstand the hypostatic union, that's the error these oneness Christians are making, you and me. We don't understand the hypostatic union. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic. The word hypostasis is the word person, remember? Hypostatic union means this. Christ has two natures, God and man. And the two natures are unified to make one person. So that's their name for the way in which the two natures don't make two persons, but make one person. You say, how is that? He has a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit, right? Right. Now, doesn't that make him a human person? They say, no. Instead, he has eternal existence, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and all that, and that makes him God, right?
Right.
And that makes him a person of God, right?
Right.
Okay, then he has human flesh, human soul, human body, human will. He can die, he can hunger, he can be tired, he can not know, and that makes him a man, right? They say, no. How does having the nature of God make you God, but having the nature of man not make you a man? That's how, by the hypostatic union. The two natures are just one person, not two persons, by this mysterious thing called the hypostatic union. It doesn't really answer it, it just makes a name for it. You see that? Now he says, you don't understand the hypostatic union. Well, that's right. We don't. In fact, in my opinion, hypostatic union is a misnomer. What they're really saying is a natural union. Because what they're saying is the natures are unified. When you have a union, union means more than one thing. Union means you have several and they are united. What's united is this thing, which is one thing, and this thing, which is one thing. The God nature is one thing, and the man nature is one thing. They say there's two natures. I would say it's a union of natures that produces one person, not hypostatic union. To me, it's a misnomer. But anyway, that doesn't matter. Listen to Walter Martin and see if you can get this idea of one person in two natures again. To understand Christ's incarnation, we must understand how God became flesh, like John 1:14 says. Now see, John 1:14 doesn't actually say God became flesh. It says the Logos was made flesh. As we mentioned in our discussion of the deity of Christ, the eternal Logos, at a point in time, assumed a nature in addition to his eternal divine nature. He assumed the nature of a perfect man. He became man and assumed all the nature and attributes of humanity without ceasing to be truly God. He was, however, only one person, a divine person with two natures, that of God and that of man. Although the person and divine nature have existed eternally, the human nature and body began at a certain point and was subject to the limitations of time and space. On the cross, the human body and human nature of Jesus died. Became devoid of bios, physical biological life. However, his divine person endures eternally, having no ending or beginning. In fact, where Weir will, it's talking about the Way International, correctly ascribes the title Alpha and Omega to the Father as God, we find Revelation 22:13 quotes Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God did not die on the cross. The human nature of the God-man ceased its biological functioning. Philippians 2:5-11 clearly explains the two natures in Christ, his death and resurrection, while maintaining his deity. Now, here's the point here where Walter Martin is a heretic according to the creeds, though. Listen to this. Go back to page 58 in The New Cults. He says this, although the person and divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it... Now, notice that pronoun, it. It's talking about the nature. The nature was subject to time in the sense that it grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion. Now, what is he saying died for our sins? And it died for our sins. Now, you like that doctrine? You like that doctrine? Nobody died for your sins. No person died for your sins. And it died for your sins. An impersonal human nature died for your sins, according to this teaching. Jesus didn't die for your sins. His human nature, which doesn't have a person to it, died for your sins, according to this teaching. Okay, well, we have to stop there. I'm only going to talk about this for one more hour, and then we'll be off it. Right, his human nature, which is not a person, died for your sins, according to this teaching. And I'll try to bring it all together, thank you, in the next hour.
Good. I've been hanging all week.